this truth of adoption. And we'll be looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12. So before we get started, I will pray, and then we'll walk through the outline for this morning and dive into it. So, Heavenly Father, we come before you. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you and gathering with your people. We pray that you would be our teacher this morning. Thank you for the truth of adoption. And we want to remember before we get started, the Bowman family. Pray your blessing on them. Pray that you would comfort and encourage them at this time. We pray that for Matthew Latouche and his family as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this morning we're going to be going through the Westminster Confession of Faith on adoption. And I put together five questions for us to consider, sort of an outline for walking through this chapter of the confession. The first is, what is adoption? The second is the idea of adoption biblical? And what I mean by that is, what is the best way to think about our relationship with God? Our familial relationships, is adoption really the right way to think about it? Thirdly, who is adopted? What are the benefits of adoption? And this is really where we're going to spend the vast majority of our time this morning. The confession lists 10 different benefits of adoption, so we're going to walk through those one by one. And lastly, what are the implications of adoption? And this will kind of bleed into the benefits as well. So a note on questions, since there are 10 different benefits we're walking through, I'm not planning to stop after every single one because they'll be fairly brief. So feel free to ask a question or make a comment at any time. I'll try to stop periodically as well. So, all right, so the confession says this: all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Okay, so what is adoption? What is this talking about? I think probably everyone knows what adoption means, but I looked up the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary, and it says that the verb to adopt means to take by choice into a relationship, especially to take voluntarily a child of other parents as one's own child. Right, so it's taking a child of other parents, it's legally adopting it, making it your own child. And the idea of adoption has been around for a long time, but the reason for adopting has actually changed significantly over time. So today we think of adopting as, you know, you might adopt someone if you're unable to have children, and you really desire to have children, to raise children, so you'll adopt children. Or maybe you have a specific concern and compassion for orphans, and so that might be a reason that you adopt. But usually it's the emphasis is on we want to raise children, we love children, that sort of idea. So in the context in which the New Testament was written, when Paul's writing about adoption, for instance, adoption existed in ancient Rome as well, but it's very, very different. So in the Roman world, the rich and the powerful, if they did not have an heir, they would actually look for, they kind of scout around for a very capable and intelligent adult male, someone with a good reputation, someone who, so they would adopt adult males who were very bright and capable, intelligent, those with a good reputation. So this is a concept of adoption that's prevalent when the New Testament was written. People didn't usually adopt back then out of compassion for children, for instance. So that sort of cultural definition of adoption or idea of adoption is vastly different from the adoption that we see in Scripture and the adoption that God grants to us. Because God takes the lovely and the unlovely and the unwanted, those with tarnished and ruined reputations, those who are deep in debt and unable of aiding him or furthering his purposes in any way whatsoever. And as we'll see, adoption is the seal of God's unmerited love and his favor toward us. So, number two, is adoption the right way to think about a relationship with God? And again, the intent behind this kind of question or this brief discussion we'll have is to define the type of relationship that we have with God. So in other words, is the relationship that we have with God adoptive? Is it familial in nature? Or is it rather one of servitude, slave to master? Or is it one of friendship? What's the best way to think about it? So there's a sense in which all of these is actually true. And we see all three in Scripture. The idea of being a servant is biblical, as is the idea of being a friend. So Isaiah 41:8 actually mentions both of these ideas in a single verse. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. So we see God here calling Israel his servant and calling Abraham his friend. We see this also in the New Testament, right? Paul refers to himself as a slave. Christ calls us friends. But we'll see that the status as a son, sonship, is really what defines our relationship with God the Father, not merely being a friend or a servant. So there's a bit of a hierarchy in these relationships, with that of sonship being by far the highest status, and that's what God has granted us. So this status of son, being a son, really trumps all other modes of interaction. So if we are sons, then we'll never be called or just thought of as merely servants or merely friends. So Galatians 4:7 speaks to this very thing. It says, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So we see that in the Gospels, Christ is always referring to or talking about the Father. He's talking about his relationship with the Father, doing what the Father wills. And this reveals that the idea of adoption is really predicated on the relationships within the Trinity themselves. So the Father and the Son relate to each other as such, as Father and Son. That's the reality of our Trinitarian God. And since the believer is one with Christ, that relationship, that Father-Son relationship, is also consequently ours. This, the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, right? That's the way that Christ told us to refer to the Father. And also, adoption is not just a New Testament idea. There's many, many places in the Old Testament where God refers to Israel as his child. One of those is Hosea 11:1. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So this idea is really comprehensive throughout Scripture. All right, so moving on, who is adopted? And the confession tells us at the very beginning of the chapter, those who are justified, the elect, the church. So John 1:12 to 13 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those who are regenerated by faith, who are regenerated by the Spirit, rather, who have put their faith in the person and work of Christ for the propitiation of their sins and their righteousness before God, are also adopted. Those who are justified are adopted. And I'll say this too, adoption sort of builds on justification. So all those who are justified are adopted, but adoption kind of adds to it in the sense that justification doesn't inherently imply intimacy, but the idea of adoption really suggests a close, a personal, a beneficent, and an abiding relationship with God. All right, so that said, we're going to go ahead and move on to the benefits of adoption, and we'll walk through all 10 of them. Are there any questions or comments before we go forward? Okay, great. So what are the benefits of adoption? So number one, the first one listed by the confession, is that we are called by God's name. We are called by God's name. And you might think, well, that's nice. You know, it's nice to be called by God's name, but what does that really do for me, right? What is the significance of being called by God's name? Why is this the first benefit that the confession lists? And to understand that, we have to really dive into what is the significance of naming in general. And so the significance of naming is that it denotes ownership and belonging. We see this in Genesis, when Adam named all the living creatures, I gave him the authority to name the creatures. He was to rule over them. So it's this idea of ownership. Parents, right, have the right to name their children. Their children belong to them. So the fact that God calls us by his name means that we are his. It means he's claiming us as his own. And all throughout Scripture, we see this idea of God setting apart a people for himself. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know this phrase, they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. It's all throughout Scripture. So a couple examples of that are Exodus 6:6-7. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. There it is. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So there's one example. Another one is Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So again, we see the specific phrase of, I will be their people, they will be my God. So that leads us to the question of what is the significance of being called by God's name, right? So we've said it denotes ownership, it denotes belonging. So what does that really mean? And what it means is quite specifically that we are shielded from the wrath to come. It refers to salvation. So we know that God's sin will be poured out on, or God's wrath will be poured out on sin at the judgment. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. But by contrast, we know from Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have this concept of deliverance from being called by God's name. And these two ideas, this deliverance and being called by God's name, are really beautifully joined in Isaiah. Isaiah 43:1-2 says this, But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. So here we have the sort of the linkage of these two ideas, right? We are called by his name. Therefore, when you pass through the waters, you shall not be overwhelmed, and when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And Christ, in fact, described mankind as belonging to one of two fathers, either God or the devil. So I want to look at that as well. John 8:39 to 47. This is Christ speaking with the Jews, and he's having this dialogue with them. And they answered him, this is the Jews. They said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So Christ is making a clear delineation between those whose father is the devil and those whose father is God. He's saying there's two types of people in the world, right? There are those of the devil and there are those of God. There are the sheep and the goats, those in Christ and those apart from him. The devil, we know, goes to judgment and all who are of him. John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. But we, all who are in Christ, are co-heirs with him and destined to dwell with God in glory. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we see that being called by God's name is nothing less than our salvation. All right, number two. Receive the spirit of adoption. Receive the spirit of adoption. So this phrase from the confession comes from Romans 8:15, which says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." All right, so spirit of adoption. So what is the spirit of adoption? Well, if you look closely, you'll see that spirit, that word spirit of adoption, is actually capitalized, which means that Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit. So in what sense is the Holy Spirit spirit of adoption? Well, we see in this very next verse, 16, that it bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It testifies to us that we are children of God. So we see that one of the things that the Spirit does is that it dwells in the heart of the believer, and it provides tangible assurances of our status as sons and of God's favorable disposition toward us. So whatever sense of peace and assurance that we have in the gospel and our salvation and our status is from the Holy Spirit testifying, witnessing with our hearts that we are his. And it enables us to believe that and trust in that despite whatever our circumstances may be. The Spirit also reminds us of what the Word says and what we know to be true. As Jesus said, the Spirit would guide the disciples into all truth. John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And thirdly, the Spirit dwelling in us is also the guarantee of our inheritance, but we're going to cover that in detail later, so I'm going to skip over that for now. So the contrast that Paul is making here between the spirit of adoption is with the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. So what is the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear that he's talking about? Well, we know that apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin, and that the wages of sin is death, right? Both of those ideas are in Romans 6. So this is real cause for fear, right? I mean, knowing that you are sinful before a holy God should cause fear. If it doesn't, there's something seriously wrong. But as adopted sons of God, we know that we are no longer enslaved to sin or bound by death, but that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So thus, Paul can say, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" 1 Corinthians 15:54-55. So this freedom that we have, the spirit of the adoption, sets us free from the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, because we do not have to fear death, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. So we know that when we die, we are ushered into the presence of the Lord with joy, and we do not have to fear the judgment, because Christ has atoned for our sins and granted us his righteousness. So to sort of summarize that, the Spirit is a spirit of adoption, and that it confirms in our hearts that we are children, and it strengthens our trust in God's promises, and it's the seal of our freedom from the curse of sin and from the curse of death. All right, so we're going to move on to number three. Does anyone have any questions? I'll pause real quick. Okay. We're going to keep moving. We have eight more to get through, so. All right, have access to the throne of grace, number three. This statement is from Ephesians 3:8-12. So it says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." So these verses, especially 12, right, is talking about the access that we have to the Father. So why is this so important? I mean, this is something that I personally, for most of my life, have taken for granted, especially growing up in the church. Right, I think, of course, you have access to the Father, right? I can pray to God whenever I want, at any time. I don't have to be in a specific place. you know, there, I have a real sense of that access. But the reality is that natural man does not have access to God. That access is cut off. Isaiah 59:2 says this: "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So we see there's a very real separation between sinful natural man and God because of sin. And there's also this line that he does not hear, right, which is, I think, referring to prayers, right? He doesn't hear when we cry out to him. So this fact, right, this idea of separation between God and man is actually quite visibly demonstrated in the Old Testament worship, because the place where God dwelled in the tabernacle was unapproachable by the people. So if you remember the tabernacle, right, you've got these outer courts, but then you have this inner place called the holy place. In the holy place is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. But even that holy place is separated by this curtain, right? And the curtain separates it, and no one is allowed to go in there at all, except for the high priest, who can enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. So the people are sort of separated, right? There's this division between them and between God's presence in the holy place. And the reason for that is that God's holiness cannot abide sin. No sin can come near his presence. Anyone who touched the Ark of the Covenant, right, or approached the holy place in an improper manner, died on the spot. And in fact, God commanded the Levites to guard the tabernacle and to put to death anyone who tried to enter the tabernacle at all, even the outer courts, if they were an outsider, if they were not an Israelite. You can see that in Numbers 3. So this, it actually, Numbers 3 talks about one of the primary roles of the Levites, which is often something we don't really think about a lot, is to guard the tabernacle. And so they were to protect the tabernacle 24/7 in shifts from the unclean, protect people from approaching God inappropriately. And they were specifically armed with weapons, right, for that purpose. So outsiders could not enter the tabernacle at all, people who were not of Israel. Normal Israelites couldn't enter the holy place, right? Only the priest could enter. And there's these specific means, right, that God has set up for the people to approach via ordinance and sacrifice and everything. So this demonstrates the fact that there's a vast chasm between God and between natural man because of sin, because sin is abhorrent to him. What we see when Christ died on the cross, though, is that that curtain in the temple was split in two from top to bottom. And this is very, very, very significant, right? It depicts the, well, certainly the end of Old Testament worship, but also that access that we now have, the free access into the presence of God through Christ. Hebrews 10:19-22 says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through the flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So he's talking about this very thing, right? He identifies the curtain, right, with Christ's flesh. He's talking about having that access through the curtain to the holy place, to the presence of God himself, and the fact that we can now draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So in Christ, as adopted sons and heirs, then, we sinners can now approach a holy and righteous God with confidence, not based on anything in ourselves, of course, but based on Christ's righteousness and his blood, which covers us. So that means that we can now look forward to his coming with joy rather than fear. We know that we will see his face and be like him. And we know that we can approach him. We can pray with boldness, knowing that he hears us. So the idea of prayer takes us to our next benefit, which is are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. This is talking specifically about prayer. This phrase, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, is also back into fear, 15. "For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." All right, so we've got this phrase, cry, Abba, Father. So this suggests our intimacy with God the Father. We can call him Daddy. We have access to the Father. We can come before him at any time and any place. He hears our prayers. It's not an inconvenience for him to listen to us when we pray. He desires that we should come to him with prayers, with petitions. Since we have access to the throne of grace, we have confidence that God hears us and he'll answer our prayers and that he will provide a response, right? He'll give us help in the time of need. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So one way that we demonstrate our faith is by prayer. Prayer is the outworking of our personal relationship with God. It's communication with him. And Christ gave us the example of how we should approach this by constantly getting away to a private place to pray when he was here on earth. He was always looking for a way to go and be with the Father and to pray and to talk to him. He's the one that taught us to pray the Our Father, right? Extolling God for who he is, seeking his will, confessing our sins, bringing our petitions before him. So relationship, we have a relationship with the Father, right? Relationship requires communication, or there's really no relationship. I mean, if I haven't talked with someone in 5 years, there's not really a relationship there, right? I mean, I'm married, right? What if I didn't talk to my wife for 2 weeks? It's kind of crazy, right? What if I didn't talk to her for a month? I mean, what would that do to our relationship? So the same holds true, really, for our relationship with God. Those who love God will often cry, Abba, Father, and delight to spend time with him in prayer, praising him for the wonder of who he is and what he's done, pouring out the desires of their hearts to him, and drawing near to him. God is not an absentee father, right? He's near. He desires that we should come to him. And prayer is not just a formal act. It's not a pompous act. It's the evidence of a real and a vibrant relationship with God. All right. Moving on. Pitied. Benefit number 5. Pitied. God pities us. So the use of the word pity here is talking about the fact that God has compassion. 13-16 that talks about this very thing. There's a great passage in Psalm 103, 13-16, that talks about this very thing. It says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." All right, so this talks about the father having compassion on his children. And so why does God, as our Father, right, have compassion on us? Well, it says, verse 14, right, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So he knows our weaknesses. He knows our difficulties, our distresses, our struggles in this life. He knows all things, right? He sees our pain. He sees our difficulty, our distress. He also knows our spiritual poverty, and that's maybe something that's not, that doesn't immediately pop out when you think of this verse. But he knows that we are completely unable to obey him or to please him or in any way to merit his favor. He knows that we were born in sin and justly deserving of his wrath and judgment. But he pitied us. He had compassion on us. Therefore, he sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins, that instead of wrath, we might experience abundant life in him. So I think examples of this are John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Right? So this is an example of God ultimately showing his compassion to us in Christ. So consequently, also, we have a high priest who is familiar with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:14-15, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So So he knows our temptations, our susceptibility to sin. But God has appointed this Christ to be our high priest, our mediator, our advocate to help us. So what this means is that we have a promise of grace today for our struggles with sin and with life's difficulties, and we have this assurance ultimately of a glorious future with him. All right, protected is number six. Any questions before we move on? All right, protected. So another benefit that God grants us as Father watches over his children is protection. So just like a father watches over his children to prevent them from harm, God also watches over us. He protects us. So I want to discuss two different ways that God protects us. He provides us with physical protection, and he provides us with spiritual protection. So we'll walk through physical protection first. So I want to use a couple examples, one of which is in Numbers. So I'll give a little background for this. So people of Israel wandered, so after the Exodus, right, they wandered the wilderness for 40 years. And then shortly before they entered the Promised Land, they defeated the Amorites on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So then they dwelt for a little while just on the other side of Canaan, on the eastern side of the river. And they were next to the land of Moab. And while they were there, the Moabites and the Midianites, who are another tribe, incited the Israelites to sin and to idolatry. And so before the Israelites crossed over the Jordan, God told them to enact vengeance, basically, on Midian for the sin they caused Israel to sin. So the Israelites put together an army. They go, they fight the Midianites, and they defeat them. And after that whole incident happens, the commanders of the military, as they're returning from the battle, they come to Moses and they say this. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, came near to Moses and said to Moses, "Your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from us." So this, I think, is a very clear example of supernatural protection, where thousands of people are fighting each other and the Israelites don't lose a single man. That's not natural at all. So this is one example of God physically protecting the lives of his people. Another one that's very familiar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Nebuchadnezzar has them thrown into the fiery furnace, where even the guards who threw them in are burned to a crisp, and they come out unharmed. So sometimes God works in this way, right? Sometimes he grants supernatural physical protection. He grants healing to our bodies. Sometimes he works in this way, right? But we're not guaranteed physical protection and at all times. We're not guaranteed that we're never going to die or bad things are never going to happen to us. So an example of this reality, the fact that God is protecting us, but that doesn't mean that bad things won't happen to us, is seen in Revelation 11. So Revelation 11, 1-8, it was talking about these two witnesses which represent the church. I was told, "Rise and measure this." Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." All right, so we see two things going on here. So we've got the witnesses in verse 5. They're protected, right? If anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. So we see this supernatural protection for a time. But then later, verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So they're protected for a time, but then later they're killed. So what this suggests to us and we see elsewhere in Scripture is that our lives are in the sovereign control of God, and he uses them for his purposes. This may mean protection, and it may not. But we know that however God chooses to use our lives and our physical bodies, it's for his glory, and it's for our good. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, so that's physical protection. Now we're going to shift to spiritual protection. How does God spiritually protect us? And before we look at that, let's ask the question, why do we need spiritual protection? And one reason is the presence of sin. So we still deal with indwelling sin. James 1:13-15 says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And you might ask, tempted to sin by our own indwelling sinful nature. And you might ask, is indwelling sin something that we need to be protected from, right? Is the sins that we commit on a daily basis, are they really that big of a deal? And the answer is yes, it is that serious. 1 Peter 2:11 says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So we see that our sin is waging war against us. It's a deadly evil. It's definitely something that we need protection from. So that's one, presence of sin. Another thing that we need to be protected from are the attacks of the devil. So 1 Peter 5:8-9 says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So that we see that the devil attacks the church, particularly spouting lies to those who are suffering to discourage them and to make them think that God is not good because of their suffering. So how does God protect us from the presence of sin in our lives and from the attacks of the devil? Well, one way that he helps us with sin is that he helps us in our temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So God is sovereign over our temptations. It doesn't mean that we will never succumb to them, but we know that we're not bound by sin, and so by his grace we are able to resist it, primarily by crying out to him, as we saw, crying out to that high priest who's familiar with our weaknesses. This is a way of escape. We cry out to God for assistance when we're in the hour of temptation. And so we, heavens, Jesus 3:16, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So that time of need, right, is the hour of temptation. Christ was tempted as we are, so we know that we can cry out to him, and he will help us. So another way that God helps us, he protects us spiritually, is that he intercedes for us. Christ intercedes for us. So a couple examples of that I want to walk through. We see in John 17, this is Christ praying to the Father, verses 11 to 12 and then also 15. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world," speaking of his disciples, "and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I have kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So Christ is praying to the Father to protect us. He is praying to the Father, asking the Father to keep us in his name. He's talking about his own guarding of us and protection from Satan, from the evil one. We know that even now Christ is interceding for us. It's continual. It's ongoing. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed is interceding for us. It's going on right now. And another example is Luke 22:31-32. This is Christ speaking to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Turn again, strengthen your brothers. It's amazing. Christ's response to this attack from Satan is to pray, which is, it's noteworthy, I think. It's also true that Satan is on God's leash, right? Satan can't do anything that God doesn't allow. Ultimately, we know that God protects us by not allowing us to fall away. He will not allow us to be separated from him, as we see from Romans 8. So we are protected from being cut off from God, which is by far our greatest need. John 10:28-30, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So God is sovereign. He's in control over all things. Nothing can happen to us except what God ordains and allows. He protects us, and nothing can snatch us out of his hand. All right. Any questions on that before we move on? Okay. Number 7, provided for. So God promises to provide for all that we need. And that's such a simple statement. It's easy to say, right? But it can be much harder to actually really believe. I see this in myself where I have no problem trusting God for salvation, right? I believe without a doubt that I'm saved. And yet, when it comes to these trifling details and situations of our lives, I find myself worrying and fretting and doubting about these little things. And we worry about jobs, careers, getting the job we want. We worry about finances, relationships. We worry about illness, right? I've been fighting a sore throat, and I'm like, oh, when am I going to get better? Worrying about that sort of thing. It's just any little thing that we fret about, right? And Christ knew our propensity to doubt, which is why he reassures us multiple times in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to look at here. Matthew 6:25-34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Then why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Will not your heavenly Father feed you? Are you not much more valuable than the sparrows? I love this. It's such a great object lesson. I mean, if God cares about sparrows and about plants, then he certainly cares about us. And I love how Christ appeals to our relationship as the Father to purge this doubt from us. Don't worry about your physical needs. Your Father knows that you need them. He cares about you. Matthew 7, later in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 9 to 11, he says this, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So note the logic. If you who are evil, perfectly good, provide gifts to your children, if you provide for your children, how much more will your Father in heaven who is perfectly good provide for you? So it's fairly inconceivable. I mean, I guess it does happen sometimes that a father would neglect their children. But how much more will our perfect heavenly Father provide for every need? And again, this can be easy to say. It's easy to stand up here and say it, but it's much harder to really walk in the knowledge of this truth in faith. When there are things that we desperately need or that we greatly desire, it can be hard to wait on the Lord's timing and to really trust him. So we need to lean into these promises. We need to memorize this word and meditate on it and internalize it in order to fight the worry and the doubt that we're so prone to. All right, number 8. Yes, Miles. So the question is, we know that everything that anyone receives is from God. So how is the provision that believers receive different from the provision from unbelievers? That's a good question. I'd say we know, back to Romans 8:28, that he works all things for good for those who love him. So I think that's a difference between the believer and the unbeliever, is we have the assurance that even the bad things that happen to us are really not bad in the ultimate sense because God is working them for good. Whereas for the unbeliever, that's not necessarily the case. So does anyone else have thoughts on that? Does that help? Yeah. Right, he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He makes his sun to shine on the evil and the good. So there's a sense in which there are common blessings to all. Yeah. Yes. Yep. Cool. All right, anything else? Okay, moving on. Chastened or disciplined. Disciplined. So, again, this idea of God the Father, right, is that he disciplines us for our good, just as a loving father disciplines his children. And the goal of this discipline, right, is the good of the child. So what this isn't, what God's discipline is not, is judgment. It's not judgment. We know that we will never experience the Lord's wrath and judgment because that was borne by Christ already. So whatever afflictions we face, they're not brought to us as punishment. Now, that said, we will still experience the consequences of our sin, and we may reap, you know, bitter fruit from our actions. But God's judgment doesn't fall on us because of sin, because we're already righteous in his sight through Christ. So what this is sanctification. I'm going to read through Hebrews 12, 3-11. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this is a wonderful exposition of the Lord's discipline to us. And the author of Hebrews quotes Proverbs 3 up here, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." To illustrate that God's discipline is for our good. It's because he's called us as sons. It's so that we might grow up into maturity. And since even earthly fathers who discipline earn the respect of their children, how much more so does God? So we see that behind this discipline is an abiding purpose for the earthly parent, right? It's for the protection of the child and to train them in, you know, proper morals and character. If a child is prone to run out into the street, for instance, only an unloving parent would not discipline that child for their protection. So we see that God's loving discipline of us stems from his infinite knowledge of what is best for us, coupled with fatherly love and concern, which is why we can trust that even though painful, it is inevitably good. Since we tend to manufacture idols constantly, God is always in the business of crushing them, and that can often involve the loss of possessions or opportunities or relationships. That's always painful, as Hebrews acknowledges. But it's necessary to remove our trust in them that we might fully worship the Lord and be satisfied in him. And so it's hard to have that perspective, but that removal of idols that the Lord is doing is far more important than our comfort in this life. All right, I know we're running short on time, so I'm going to quickly go through the last two. Never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption. So, since we are part of the family, we will never be disowned, we will never be disinherited. The Father has chosen us, he will not abandon us. Ephesians 1:13-14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. We have this assurance of salvation because the Christ, or because the Spirit that God has given us is in us as this guarantee. It's the seal of our new status as sons. And so our confidence in this fact, in this seal, in this guarantee, rests on two facts, I believe. One of which is we know that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. All right, so we know that God has chosen us, so that's fact number one. And then fact number two is that we know that God does not change his mind, ever. So Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And again, James 1:17-18, Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He doesn't change his mind. Therefore, we can trust that guarantee, that promise that he's given us in the Spirit, that nothing can alter our status as sons. So we have this assurance of salvation that's rooted in the very character of God himself. All right, and then the last one, inherit the promises of God as heirs of salvation. Inherit the promises of God as heirs of salvation. So we have this inheritance. Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what is this inheritance? What are the promises of God that we have? First of all, salvation, right? And we discussed this earlier. So we know that we are shielded from the wrath of God to come. Another aspect of our inheritance is the end of the curse. Romans 8:18-25 talks about this. I might just pick out a couple things. For we know that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Right, so this describes the end of the curse for us, for our earthly bodies, and for all of creation, for the whole world. When Christ returns, we will receive glorious bodies, and the effects of the sin of the effects of sin and of the curse will be done away with. We also know that the indwelling sin, the corruption of sin in us will be put to an end. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So we will be free from not only the power of sin, but also its presence in us. We'll be fully sanctified and made like Christ. We are also promised an eternal promised land, a new heavens and a new earth. 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And Revelation 21:1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And we know that this promise of a new heavens and a new earth is not just a great new world to live in, but specifically dwelling with God himself. Revelation 21:3-4, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." So we'll dwell with God forever in complete and utter joy. So the implications of this, of the idea of our adoption as sons, of everything we talked through, is that we can live with a profound sense of peace right now in this life, because we know that God is sovereign, he's in control of all things, and that he's our Father. He loves us. He's working all things for our good. So we have assurance of his favorable disposition toward us, and we have assurance of salvation, that he will not let us go, that he is faithful. So to close, I want to read a quote from J.I. Packer, Knowing God. He has a chapter in this book on adoption. And I'm just going to read a short paragraph from it, and then we'll be done. So he says this: "Adoption, by its very nature, is an act of free kindness to the person adopted. If you become a father by adopting a son or daughter, you do so because you choose to, not because you are bound to. Similarly, God adopts because he chooses to. He had no duty to do so. He need not have done anything about our sins, except punish us as we deserved. But he loved us, so he redeemed us, forgave us, took us as sons and daughters, and gave himself to us as our Father. Nor does his grace stop short with that initial act, any more than the love of human parents who adopt stops short with the completing of the legal process that makes the child theirs. The establishing of the child's status as a member of the family is only a beginning. The real task remains to establish a genuinely filial relationship between your adopted child and yourself. It is this, above all, that you want to see. Accordingly, you set yourself to win the child's love by loving the child. You seek to excite affection by showing affection. So with God, and throughout our life in this world and to all eternity beyond, he will constantly be showing us in one way or another more and more of his love, and thereby increasing our love to him continually. The prospect before the adopted children of God is an eternity of love." All right. We're out of time, so thank you for your attention.